Now, we have been, as you know, we've been studying the power of grace. And just to bring you up to where we are this morning, we've already discovered the fact that grace is a spiritual force, that the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the force of grace in our lives, that grace is the power of salvation, that the power of that working of grace has freed us from the curse of the law and everything that curse represents. And, you know, if you ever want to find out what it is you've been freed from, go back into the Old Testament and read about the curses of the law. Grace, the power of grace, has freed us from the curse of the law. And then also, grace as a spiritual force is the thing that works in us in the area of justification. It is also, grace is spiritual power that works in us, helping us to exercise our authority as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to just tell me the truth. Is grace at work in your life? How many would say that grace is at work in your life? Well, if you're born again, every one of you, grace is at work in your life. Now, see that right there. When I asked that question and I looked out, some of you, I could, in your eyes, you know, sometimes eyes talk. In your eyes, I could see that some of you, you were thinking, well, yeah, I guess it is, but, well, I don't, is it? See, there are questions in our minds. Questions in your mind about what's going on in your life, your born-again life, is one of the reasons why a lot of things that we read in Scripture aren't taking place in our lives. It's because we're not firmly convinced that what this Word says is what this Word really means. And that everything in this Word works in us. That includes the power of grace. Now, this morning we're going to take a look in Scripture how the power of grace, the spiritual force, works in us to manifest spiritual gifts and ministries, along with giving us the opportunity, and not just the opportunity, that's not really a good word, the ability to fulfill what God calls us to do, regardless of what that call would be. The ability to do that. The power, the spiritual force of grace works in us to do that. Now, let's start off here in Romans chapter 12. I want you to look in verse 6. And I'd like for you to read out loud with me verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All right. Now you notice here in verse 6 it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, if you don't watch out, what can happen is you could look at this verse and you could interpret it to mean, well, there are different gifts given to different people by virtue of different kinds of grace given to those people. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying then, having then gifts differing according to the grace. What that means is that there are gifts that are given to people to work in us according to the operation of the grace we have in our lives. For example, God has called you to do something. Now, I don't know what that something is. I mean, maybe He's called you to be a teacher or a what. It doesn't matter. Anything. Anything God has called you to do, the power of grace is going to manifest itself in your life in that area. Well, you have here somebody that is teaching. It says here in verse 7, a teacher. Well, the force of grace will concentrate on developing in you that call that God has placed in your life. It's not that the grace you have is any different than the spiritual force that's in somebody else. It's just that that force is being administered by the Holy Spirit as directed by God to manifest in you the gift that God has called you to, or the ministry that God has called you to. For example, All in this church building, we have these little plugs here in the wall that you can plug something into and use electricity. Now, that electricity is the same that's coming into this building. No matter what outlet you go to, that electricity is still the same electricity because there's one source that's coming into this building through that cable. Now, we don't have an electric outlet that's like a cassette deck electricity. We don't have cassette deck electricity in this one. And over here, we don't have microphone electricity. And then that one back there is overhead projector electricity. You see what I'm saying? It's all electricity, but it's how that electricity is used that makes the difference in the operation of that electricity. Well, it's the same thing here. Grace is a spiritual force. It comes from God. It's in our lives. That spiritual force is at work on the inside of us, but God has placed a call on our lives to do something. Now, there are a lot of different things that we do throughout our lives, but God uses us in different areas, and most people really only have one or two ministry callings on their lives. I know that we can debate on that issue for a long time, but generally speaking, there's usually only one or two ministry callings on a person's life, but God use you in anything. All right? Don't ever sell God short. The force of grace that's given to us works in us by direction of the Holy Spirit to cause to manifest in our lives these things that God has called us to. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, let me just touch on that real briefly. According to the proportion of faith. What that can also lead someone to believe is that my faith is different than your faith. Well, that's not true, because each man is given a measure of faith. We all have faith. That faith originates from God. God's faith is put in us. He created that capacity to have faith. But when he's talking about here in this verse, according to the proportion of faith, he's talking about according to the operation of your faith, the way that you're using your faith. That's a whole different topic altogether, but I just wanted to let you know that where it says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, it doesn't mean that somebody who is used in the gift of prophecy has a more developed faith than you. It doesn't mean that somebody who prophesies has better faith than you. It just means that faith is used in a different direction. And let me say something about that work of prophecy too. Sometimes we get caught up in thinking that prophecy is foretelling the future, where we call somebody and tell them to, stand up out of the congregation, and God has told me that you're going to do this and you're going to do that next week, this and next year, that, and 10 years from now, such and such. Well, that's just one area of prophecy. A person who operates in the area of a prophet is not just used of God to what we would say foretell the future. Don't get to thinking that's the only operation of prophecy. If you want to really understand how the work of the prophet is manifest, go back into the Old Testament and take a look at how those prophets were used. They weren't always telling people, this is what's going to happen to you next month, next year, and all this other. A lot of times what they were doing was standing up and they were saying, you are sinning. And God's Word says thus and thus about that thing that you're doing in your life, and you know it's wrong. I'll give you a good example. Remember Nathan, the prophet Nathan, who went to David and confronted him over the issue of Bathsheba? He wasn't standing there saying, well, prophecy was a part of what he delivered to David, but what he did initially was confront him over the sin in his life. Well, see, now that's a work of a prophet. I'll tell you one thing. A prophet will step on your toes. A prophet will confront you with the truth of God's Word to the point to where you can begin to feel uncomfortable. Prophets do not usually colorize the truth of God's Word. They don't water it down. They just tell you, this is what God's Word says, and you either apply it to yourself or you don't. And if you don't, you're the one that's going to end up dealing with the problems. It's not going to be God's fault. It's not going to be the devil's fault. It's going to be your fault, because you're the one that was disobedient and opened the door and might as well said, devil, come on in. Prophets sometimes aren't very popular with people. Prophets sometimes have a message that some people just don't like to hear. Well, I'll tell you what, if you got dirt in your life that needs to be cleaned up, that dirt grates against your spirit when your toes start getting stepped on. But he goes on here in verse 7, talks about ministry. That word ministry, what's interesting is that that word ministry really lends itself more toward the area of the pastoral ministry. It's not just, when you think of ministry, some people think about anything. I mean, as long as you do something for God, well, that's ministry. Well, it's a little more defined than that. But what he's saying here is, having then gifts differing according to the grace. Or in other words, the power of the spiritual force of grace is going to work in your life to manifest in you the thing God's called you to do. And it's a matter then of us yielding over to that work of grace. Take a look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Better get your fingers all licked up because we're going to be turning a lot of pages here. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to what? The gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. You see the connection there between grace and power? Grace and power? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should do what? Preach. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is the power of God's grace is working in my life to cause me to be able to preach the message of grace, the message of the power of God's love, the message of Jesus Christ, the salvation message. The power of that grace is working in me, and as it's working in me and I'm submitting to that working of the power of grace, then what happens is it enables me to preach a message to fulfill that calling that God has called me to, and that is to preach to the Gentiles that you must be born again. That Jesus was not just sent to the Jews, but that Jesus was sent to everybody. The power of God's grace is enabling me to do that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I tell you what, why don't you keep a finger in chapter 15. And in chapter 3. Because we'll flip right over after we've read here. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to what? According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Chapter 15, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So what he's saying here is, in chapter 3, he's saying, look, we're laborers together. The grace of God was at work on the inside of me. That spiritual force helped me to lay a foundation for you. Help me to come into your midst and lay a spiritual foundation for you. And see, really, that's about all that we can do for the most part, is to lay foundations for people. In other words, I preach the gospel message to you and you accept Jesus Christ into your heart and you're born again. Well, what we've done together is laid a foundation upon which you and God can build this temple of the Holy Ghost. See? In other words, you're always under construction. You're like I-75. You are always under construction. Some part of you is always being worked on by God. You've always got these orange barrels all over the place on the inside of you somewhere, because God is always working on you. Doing what? To conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. See? Now you look back at your life. From the moment that you were born again and where you are right now, really, you should be so much further than where you were. Why is that? Because God's been working on the inside of you. Somebody helped you lay a foundation, led you to Jesus Christ. That foundation was laid, and from that point on, you have been growing in the Lord. You're under construction. But someday, construction's going to be complete. Someday, there's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound. And that's going to be the signal that construction's over. It's time to go home. Work time is over. Now it's time to go home. And I'm looking forward to hearing the dinner bell ring, aren't you? But you see, he says here, it's the power of God's grace that has enabled me to do that. He says, I have laid this foundation. And then in chapter 15, he says, I'm not worthy to do this because I persecuted the church. And you read back over all of the things that Paul did. In fact, I'm not totally convinced Paul was not at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because that was the time of the Passover. And you remember how that it was the law that they were all to go to Jerusalem. And Paul makes it very clear that he was one who kept the law to the letter. He dotted every I and crossed every T. I'm not so sure, but what, he may not have actually been in the court during the time that they were questioning Jesus and when they were beating him. I'm not convinced that he may not have been there during this whole time because of the stature that he had within the realm of the Jews, their teachings and so forth. But he says, I'm not worthy to be considered as a person like this, but, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's the power of God's grace that's made me what I am. I couldn't have done this on my own. I'm not worthy to do this on my own. But yet, God's grace has made me able. God's grace has qualified me to come in and to preach this message, to come in and to teach you. It's the power of God's grace. And then he goes on to say that, you know, I've labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but it's the grace of God which was with me. In other words, he's saying, I did this, but I couldn't have done it alone. I didn't do this under my own power. I didn't do this under my own unction. I didn't do this under my own calling. It was the grace of God that enabled me to perform this laboring, that enabled me to do this, the power of His grace. See, and I want to hit this again. I've hit this many times, but I want to say this again. We have got to change our thinking and our concept about grace and get out of this mode that grace is nothing but pity and loving kindness and mercy. Grace is so much more than that. That's one of the reasons why we changed the name of this church to Grace Christian Center. Because, man, that word grace, there's so much in that. And now, if you take a look over in you don't have to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 12, 28, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, makes reference of us, let us have grace. Let us have the working, let us submit to the working of the power of God's grace in us so that we may serve God, or to paraphrase, so that we may serve God in the calling that He's laid upon us. And then if you look over in Acts chapter 14, I'm going to show you something else on that. The power of grace, it's not just to enable us to fulfill the ministry calling that God has put in our lives. It's not just to enable us to be a better teacher or a better preacher or to be used in the area of prophecy or to be ministers or whatever it would be. The power of God's grace goes beyond that. Now look in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. He says, long time before, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. When you begin to minister by the power, the spiritual force of God's grace, then what happens is, it says here in this verse, that God... That word testimony, you see that where it says the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word? That word testimony means a confirmation or to bear witness. When you begin to operate by the force of God's grace, the spiritual force of God's grace, and submit to the working of that spiritual power in your life, God begins to honor that, and in turn, the word motivate really isn't a good word, but it's like a... It's like a key that works in the area. God, you begin to minister by the power of that grace. God comes along then and confirms the word that you're preaching, because you're ministering by the power of grace, by that spiritual force, and then you begin to see His working in your life through the signs and the wonders done by who? Your hands. By your hands. It says right here that He confirmed this word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, you know what that says? That tells me that when I operate by the spiritual force of God's grace, I've got a responsibility after I've ministered by that, when there's a need or the circumstance arises, to lay my hands upon you. You notice what it does not say in here. It does not say, granted signs and wonders to be done as a result of their prayers. You see that? He says signs and wonders by their hands. You go back and you take a look at the ministry of Jesus. God's been showing me some things in the area of laying on of hands and prayer. When you go back and you take a look in Jesus' ministry, it's going to be difficult for you to find Him praying for anybody. But it's not going to be difficult for you to find Him laying hands on people and speaking the word of their need, the answer to their need to people. See? I am firmly convinced, and I'll be sharing more on this along the line a little bit later on, and this is kind of like a little bit of a detour, but I'm firmly convinced that one of the reasons we're not seeing God move the way we should is because we've got things out of order. We're spending more time praying over people instead of laying hands on people and administering the power of God through the ministry of laying on of hands, because Jesus is to be our example. The Bible makes that very clear. And He said, these things, the things that I've done, you're going to do the same things. And you'll notice that He talks about they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. He didn't say you're going to pray for the sick. Now, later on, there is prayer that's applied to the sick, and I understand that. But we spend too much time, I believe, praying over people instead of declaring God's Word over people. Instead of declaring the truth of God's Word. Jesus said that He's come to set us free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So when we pray for somebody who's dealing with a struggle, we can declare that Word over them and we can lay hands on them. Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Therefore, I declare the Word of God over you that in the name of Jesus Christ, you are free. But you see, a lot of people will criticize that because they'll tell you you're being a little cocky. You're being a little presumptuous. That's what Jesus ran into. Remember that? Who are you to forgive sins? Huh? Well, anyway, let's get back onto this. But that's just a little something for you to think about on that. But God granted that this would work in their lives. And since the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the power of grace, He is also the administrator of the gifts of the Spirit. If you flip over real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't spend a whole lot of time on that because there's something else I want to show you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now we read over there in Romans chapter 12, how that there are many gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Many gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Then there's faith, and then there's gifts of healing. Then there's working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, divers kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Now, we just read how that there are gifts differing according to the grace. Then here what we're reading are spiritual gifts listed, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who divides to every man severally as He will. How does He do that? He works through the power of God's grace, causing those gifts to manifest in our lives. And church, you cannot manufacture a gift. You can't do it. You cannot call yourself and say, well, I am a prophet of God. Well, how do you know? Who told you you were a prophet of God? Well, I have the word of wisdom. Some words of wisdom I've heard sounded pretty stupid. It sounded more like words of foolishness than they did words of wisdom. I have the gift of healing. I have this and I have that. How do you know you have that? Because you want it? Well, I speak it forth by faith in the name of Jesus that I have this. Well, you can speak it forth in the name of Jesus that you have it all you want. But until the Holy Spirit manifested in your life, guess what? It ain't going to be there. And the writer goes on here to say that we should desire these gifts. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be used by God in these gifts. But until the Holy Spirit begins to move in your life for the manifestation of the gifts, don't try to manufacture something and create something out of nothing. Because I'll tell you what, when you do, you're going to get out of God's will. And there won't be any power, there won't be anything in it. It'll just be a bunch of hype, it'll be a bunch of emotion. And there won't be any manifestations of the gift. I've heard people stand up and, you know, prophesy things over people. God has said thus and thus and this and this and that and that. And I've seen, man, there are so many gullible people out there. They eat this up and they think, oh, I got a word from God. And God has said, and God has said, and God has said, And man, they start living their life according to that stuff. And before long, their whole life falls apart. Well, it wasn't from God. The Bible says, test the spirits. Test the spirits. If it's a word from God, God's going to confirm it in your spirit by the Holy Spirit. He'll confirm it to you if you seek Him. I mean, if you just jump out there and start doing stuff, even if it is a word from God, you better get direction from God about the fulfillment of that word you've received, or you're going to be messed up. God's not going to give you a word and tell you to do something without giving you the direction how to do it. And the power of God's grace works in us to manifest these spiritual gifts, but also works in us in another area. I want to show this to you. This is neat. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 8. In fact, read it out loud with me. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, when you take a look at that verse, one of the first reactions that people have is that, yes, that's good. I have all sufficiency and I can do the things that God has called me to do. I can abound in every good work. Whether it's preaching or teaching or prophesying or it doesn't matter what it is. It might be, man, going down here and working in a soup kitchen, or it might be who knows whatever. But I am sufficient to abound in that good work. But there's a problem with that. I want to show this to you. That word sufficiency and that word abound, only a small part of their definition has to do with the spiritual work inside a believer. They do mean that, but only a small part of their definition. These words, the definition of these words, how's a good way to put this? The definition of the words is defined by the context in which they are used. Let me give you an example. At Christmas time, we sing a song, "Don we now our gay apparel." And everybody snickers nowadays. Well, why is that? Well, you know, "Don we now our gay apparel." Well, that's one of the thoughts that runs through people's mind. "Don we now our gay apparel." Why is that? Because the definition of the word "gay" is supposed to be defined in the context by which it's used. See? So, you talk about somebody being gay. I saw a movie one time where somebody asked this lady asked this man, says, "Are you gay?" And he was an older man. You know, he wasn't up with the times. And she said, "Are you gay?" And he said, "What's there to be happy about? I just lost my job." See, she didn't mean that. She was talking about, you know, are you of the alternate lifestyle? But he thought she meant happy. Now, all that said, sufficiency and abound are defined by the context in which they are used. In this passage, what he's talking about is financial sufficiency and abundance.
I don't believe that.
I'll prove it. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. He's talking about financial sufficiency and abundance in everything so that you can accomplish every work God calls you to do. He's talking here about financial sufficiency. He's talking about the fact that God, the power of grace, is able to bring into our lives a manifestation of finances that are necessary for what? Every good work. Not so you can build your own little kingdom. Not so you can build temples to yourself and tabernacles to your own glory, but so that you are able to do every good work that God has called you to do. God wants us to have these financial blessings so that when He says, I want you to give to this ministry over here, you can do it. God wants you in a financial position to be able to be obedient to Him so that you can give when He says for you to give. God's grace manifesting in your life the financial abundance and sufficiency necessary for you to be able to do every good work that God has called you to do. It cannot mean just the spiritual sufficiency. Because when you read in that verse 8, there is an implication. When you study this, the implication is it's possible for you to not be sufficient, and it's possible for you to not abound unto every good work. That cannot mean spiritual sufficiency and spiritual abundance, because if that were the case, then the Bible would be a liar, because the Bible says that I am complete in Christ. Complete means I have spiritual sufficiency in Him. If it means in verse 8 spiritual insufficiency or spiritual lack, then what that means is I'm not complete in Jesus Christ, that there is a spiritual deficiency in me, which means that Jesus Christ did not perform the work in me that God says He performed in me. And church, I want you to know I am complete in Jesus Christ. There is within me everything I need spiritually to do everything God has called me to do. But it's a matter of me submitting myself to God, the force of His grace, to do those things He's called me to do. And there are people that will come along and they'll say, yes, but I know what that passage over there in Philippians chapter 4:19 says. It says, my God shall supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Are you sure that's what it says? Oh, yes. I know that's what it says. But are you sure that's what it says? I know that's what it says. Turn over there. Philippians 4:19. It says, altogether, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You cannot leave off the but. But people do. Here in this verse 19, the word but means what you're going to read is dependent upon what you've already read up to this verse 19. What have we already read? Verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate. That word communicate honestly, literally means you have given financially with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now what he's saying here is, you have given, you have given, you have given, you have given and given and given to supply the need that I have. But I want you to know something, church. My God will supply your need according to His riches in glory. You've given to supply my need, but my God will supply your need according to His riches in glory. And then look what he says in verse 17. He says, I don't desire this gift for my own account, that I could be incredibly wealthy in this world. And you know this thing about Christians having to suffer, having to do without, having to be in poverty for Jesus. I'm just living like a pauper for Jesus. Man, that's the biggest bunch of bunk. Let me tell you what. You cannot find in Scripture anywhere, absolutely nowhere is it written that you're supposed to be without That you're supposed to have lack in your life. That you're supposed to, you know, just live hand to mouth. And that you're supposed to live in a gutter. That you're supposed to just live with abject poverty. And that you can't find this. You cannot find that message in here. And I'll tell you something else. The Jews never believed that. You go back and look at in the Old Testament what God said to them. You go to a Jew and ask them, does God want you to be poor and wiped out? Man, those Jews, they know. They're going to tell you, that's not Jehovah. You say, but what about that one verse that talks about Jesus being poor? All right, well, let's look at that one verse about Jesus being poor. Turn over to the 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But man, I'll tell you what. You know why that message is out there? That Christians are supposed to live with less and do without and just constantly struggle and just barely get by the skin. You know why that is out there? That's because the devil knows the power of money in the natural world. And let's face it, if you have enough money, you can buy anything. Somebody walks in this building right now and says, you know, I've got this suitcase full of $10 million. I'd kind of like to buy this property in this building. You can have it, man, $10 million. We'll go down here and... Man, we'll do all kinds of things for God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now look at this. For ye know the what? The grace. There it is. There's that word again. You can't get away from that word. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now people take that verse and they say, oh, but you know, brother, we're supposed to be poor because Jesus gave up his riches and glory to come down here and be a poor, miserly beggar for our sakes. Man, that's not what this is talking about. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about the riches he gave up in this life. I'm going to show this to you just a moment here. You see, Jesus was not a poor, beggarly miser. That wasn't Jesus. Over in, you don't have to turn to this, but in John chapter 12, verse 6, it says that Judas was stealing from the money bag. Now, if you don't have money, you don't need a bag. Huh? He was stealing from the money bag. John 13, 29 says, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. How can you go and buy the things that you need for a feast for 13 people, Jesus and the 12 disciples, if you don't have any money? How can you go out and give money to the poor if you don't have any money? How can you do that? You can't. You see, Jesus had money, but he was always giving. That's why it says here that they thought that maybe he was giving something to the poor. In other words, they thought that maybe Jesus, as was his habit, was... Why would they think that Jesus was giving something to the poor? Why would that even cross their mind if he hadn't already done that? Because he was always giving to people. It wasn't just, you know, touching them and getting them healed or whatever. He was giving to people. He gave to the poor. Jesus couldn't keep money away from him. You can read in the Gospels how that women were always giving unto Jesus, ministering unto him. And I want to tell you something else. Jesus didn't grow up in a home that was poor. His mom and his daddy had bucks. Oh, no, they didn't. Because I know the story about when they went in and he was born and how they didn't have and nom, 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 nom. Yeah, but he didn't grow up in poverty. Prove it. All right, I will. Look over in Matthew chapter 2. You guys ask all the right questions. Matthew chapter 2. Now, in verse 1, it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These wise men... You know, we three kings of Orient are, you know, what a dumb song. I mean, yeah, it's a cute song. Man, they weren't from the Orient. There wasn't three of them. You can't find that in Scripture. Really, when you get down to a lot of the songs we sing at Christmas time, you really have to dig deep to try to find some Scripture to, you know, hold up some of them. But anyway, These were not kings. And they weren't from the Orient. They were magi, or they were priests. Now, these were priests of Medo-Persian descent. I shared some of this back at Christmas, but it bears repeating right now. They were priests of Medo-Persian descent. There weren't three of them. All of the study I've been able to do, I have found that the earliest known writings indicate that there were at least 12 of these magi that went to see Jesus. At least 12. But the implications are there were probably more than 12, but they're able to verify that there were at least 12. So at least 12 of them went to go see Jesus. Now, the priesthood there in that Babylonian area, the Medo-Persian area, that priesthood was operated in a similar fashion to the Levitical priesthood, in that the people, in order to offer the sacrifices to whatever gods they sacrificed to, they had to take their sacrifices to these magi or to these priests. And those priests were the ones that offered up the sacrifices. And the people were also responsible not just to take the sacrifices for those priests to offer up on their behalf, but at the same time, they had commandments that the people were supposed to take their offerings. They were supposed to give in a financial way unto those magi. Well, the result was that these magi were just like the Levitical priesthood. They were blessed. They were blessed financially. They had a lot of money. They were extremely wealthy individuals. Now, what happened was these magi didn't just operate in the area of the priesthood, but they were also astrologers. Now, nowadays we think in terms of astrology as being your horoscope and things like that. But it was also a highly developed form of scientific astronomy. So what happened was it wasn't just we're studying the stars to worship gods, but we're also studying the stars to chart the stars, to plot their courses, and just to follow their movements and so on and so forth. So it was astronomy and it was astrology. Now what happened? Historical writings bear this out. What happened was they noticed a star moving in a way that it wasn't supposed to move. You know, in the pictures we see this big bright star with all of these glittering things shining down over the manger. That's not what happened. What happened in their study, they noticed there's a star that's out of place. It's not supposed to be up there. It's not supposed to be moving the way it's moving. Let's watch this thing and find out what it does. And so they began to study the star. Over a 2-year period, they studied the motions of that star, where it was headed. They went back to their own prophecies and pulled out the books of Medo-Persian prophecy, and they found that there was coming a day when a star was going to appear in the sky, and it was going to do things no other star had ever done before, and that this star would be an indicator that a baby was going to be born to the Jewish nation, and that this baby would grow up and eventually become the king of all kings, of all races, of all nationalities, and would rule over this entire planet. Now, that was in their prophecies. And I'm not talking about the Jewish prophecies. That was in their prophecy. And so they observed this star and they watched its movement. They pulled out the prophecies from their history and they realized this is the star. This is the star indicating this king that's on his way. And so what happened was, after this 2-year period, they got everything together because the star had stopped moving and they knew where it stops, that's where we're going to find the baby. Well, guess where it stopped? That's right. So the star stops. And they get everything together. And they went in looking for Jesus, looking for this baby. Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? Remember, they went to Herod and said that. But you have to understand, this caravan wasn't just those magi. This caravan was made up of at least those 12, plus their assistants and helpers, and all of the camels. And if they had wagons and carts, that they had that too. They had everything they would need to make the journey across the desert and the wilderness, the tents and this, that, and the other. It wasn't just three guys coming along on a camel looking for where Jesus was born. We're talking about a troop, a huge number of people that came in, and they had camels that were laden down with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought to Jesus
an incredible amount of wealth and laid it down at his feet. Why did they do that? Because they believed that baby was going to grow up and rule this entire planet. They were making a move now to get into his good graces, if you will, to get in tight with him now, so that when he grows up, they will have already formed a political alliance with the nation of Israel, and they will help him rule and reign over this entire planet. That's what they did. And they bought, do you really believe that if they thought, here's the king that's going to rule over this planet Earth, they're going to come in with a little bitty bag of gold, ching, 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 and a couple of bottles of perfume and set it down and say, oh, King of Kings. Man, they were trying to make points. They were trying to make some inroads into this political structure now, so that when he grows up, they can come back and say, hey, you remember back when? Well, you don't, but your mom and daddy told you all about it. All that gold, all that frankincense, that valuable myrrh we brought to you, that was us. Now, since you're the boss and you're ruling over everything, let's talk about how we can help you out in this thing. They were trying to buy their way in to help him rule. They did not bring just a little bit of gold, man. They bought so much that there was a lot of money. When it talks about that Jesus was living in the realm of poverty, it's not poverty like what we think of. Jesus turned his back on everything that they had at home. He turned his back on all of that, and he steps out into ministry, but he knows the Word of God. He knows that he's going to be supplied, because he knows that as God blesses him through his obedience to God, that the power of God's grace is going to bring into him a manifestation of the financial blessings he needs to perform the good works that God's calling to do. The Bible says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Part of that gospel message was, you don't have to be poor no more, because God will bless you. God loves you, and He wants to see to it that you have these blessings. And the power of God's grace works in our lives to manifest not just the spiritual works and the spiritual gifts, but it also works in our lives to manifest the natural gifts that we need to perform every good work that God has called us to do. Would you please stand?